Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. We have been engaged in a study, a series, and I plan to have one more in this series after today. I don't want to drag this out longer than it needs to go, but there is a lot to have discussed in this series. And so we want to talk today about one more installment in this, and then we'll try to finish this up, the Lord willing, next Sunday. In Ephesians 6, especially in verses 10 through 17, a well-known text where God tells us about the armor that the Christian is to wear, and that is certainly on theme with our studies. Battling for the soul, trying to identify and defeat sin as an enemy, a very worthy opponent, and we need to see the strength of our opponent. One thing that I want to focus on this morning is the helmet that the soldier will wear. Protects the head. Arguably, might be the most important part of the body to protect in such a battle. At times, historians tell us that the ancient Roman soldier would wear a leather cap. That would be his helmet or his headgear. That's not very, very protecting. Most other times, they tell us he would wear a metal helmet that would come down over his ears, protect the top of his head, the front, the side, even the back. Many times, these helmets were decorated with a lot of plumage, feathers, and things of that nature and engravings that would make them, somewhat distinguishable in terms of which armor they were part of and things along those lines. Head wounds in battle are almost always deadly, very mortal. And so the soldier had to protect his head so that he could engage in the fight. This will no doubt, this installment, be maybe the most blunt. And that's a very weird title, I know, but we need to use the head that's under the helmet in this battle. I don't want anyone walking away this morning wondering about the importance of this lesson. And it addresses where our minds truly are in this fight, this great battle that we're in. Are we mentally engaged in the battle? Or are we just thoughtlessly going about here and there, not giving any heed to things that are going on around us or giving any heed to the things that we may be doing in this fight? More than one time, I have been told by my father when I was growing up, he would say, "Son, are you using your head?" And I look back with some fondness on that. I didn't care for it at the time that he told me that, but I see that now, what he was trying to say. Are you thinking about what you're doing? So this battle that we're in, we need to study this morning the head under the helmet. Now, let's first look at the biblical approach we're going to take, and that's from Ephesians 6. And particularly, we're going to be looking at verse 17. The first part of verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. That's what we're looking at here. As we noticed, I want you to look at all of the weaponry that's listed in verses 10 to 17. You'll notice that most of these are defensive. They are of a defensive sort. Only one offensive weapon. And that is, of course, the sword of the Spirit. But we're going to focus on the helmet of salvation. Why would the Holy Spirit call this a helmet of salvation? I think that's interesting. There may be different answers for that. But the one that I could think of that made the most sense to me, it seems to be that we're talking about that which enables us to hold our heads high with confidence that we have indeed been saved if we have obeyed the Lord's will in that matter. We're talking about security. Protection, as if we wore a helmet. And this may address those who have thought in times past, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not. And of course, we're not advocating being braggadocious, cocky, if you will. We're not advocating that, but we are advocating confidence that if we do what the Lord said, we can indeed see ourselves as being saved. And indeed being in a condition that the Lord would approve of. Fighting such a battle
that we're engaged in
is going to indeed require confidence. We're going to have to be confident about what we're doing. Now, I believe also this text tells us where that confidence comes from, not from what we can do, but confidence in the Lord who so armors us. Look at verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Not our own might, but His might. Also, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. How is the soldier able to stand firm in this battle? Well, because he is in the strength of the Lord's might, and he puts on the armor that God supplies him. If he does not do that, he's going to lose this battle. He's going to lose this war, this fight for his soul. I believe as an example, we can see early on in the days of the gospel, we see the early apostles had such confidence. Remember in Acts chapter 4, hold your place there in Ephesians 6. Acts chapter 4, chapters 3 and 4 kind of go together. Peter and John had healed that lame man, and that caused such a great stir in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin certainly didn't care for that. It was making them look bad. Salvation had been proclaimed in this name. They asked, by what authority did you do these things? Did you heal this man? And I want you to look in verse 12. At the end of Peter's defense before the council, there is salvation and no other one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now look at the council's reaction, verse 13. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. How could untrained, uneducated men speak so confidently? How could they stare down the group of 70 men, the scholars in Jerusalem, the ones who knew it all, who had it all figured out, and speak with such boldness? It's because they'd been with Jesus, and the council recognized that. And so that's the idea that I want us to think about this morning, having such a confidence. If you will quickly look at hymn number 576 in your hymn books, I want to read a verse from a very familiar hymn that we sing many times. Faith is a victory. It's a military themed hymn. He's talking about some of the things we've been discussing in this series. Look at verse 3. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread, and echo with our shout. How can such an army on the march cause such a reaction in the earth? Is it because we're the best trained fighting people on the planet? Well, of course not. We're nothing without the Lord, but it's because of Him who's on our side, because of Him who has so armored us with salvation's helmet on each head and truth as a girdle girt about us. That's how come we can react and fight with such great confidence. So that's the approach that we need to look at when we're talking about using the head under the helmet. Now let's talk about some battle tactics that will work. And there's two things that I want to emphasize, of course, first and foremost in this. First point is we must be students of the Scripture. That just goes without saying. We don't have any other manual to use. We don't have any other instruction booklet to use. God instructs us regarding sin. Remember, lesson one of this series, how to identify the enemy. How to see his strength. How to know his tactics. How to know what to expect, what he's going to do with us in respect to this battle. So we learn how to identify sin. We are warned about it so many times, over and over again in the Scripture. And if we don't know the Bible, then just look what a pitiful position we're in. If we don't know anything about it. If we do not study the Scripture. We read in the Scripture what we're going to call some lists of sin. And these lists contain not just action, but they also contain attitudes that God deems sinful. And here are just some that I came across, and you can jot these down. Maybe you have studied these lists before, but these are lists. And by that I mean in each passage there is addressed more than one sin. So it's just a catalog, if you will. And we can go through all of these and make for a great study. Seeing the things that God deems sinful, the things that God deems inappropriate for His children to do in terms of their behavior, their actions. Rather clear you read some of these. It'd be hard to argue against. I know people do it, but how they can argue with such straightforward language is beyond me. We have to understand the Scripture. So we have these lists of sins. But there's something else I want to recognize about the Scripture. We also read of less specific language than these lists. Two places to note. Look with me in Galatians chapter 5. And I'm not pulling out passages I don't think you've never heard before. I think you're very much aware of these texts. Galatians 5. We know in verse 19 what has started what we've come to call the works of the flesh, this list that was just on the previous slide. But look in verse 21 at the end of this list. Paul concludes the list by saying envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now that's not very specific, but that's in the list. And such like, the King James says. Things like these. Now hold your place here. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll look at these two together just in a moment. But let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says to Timothy, he knows that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 8. Realizing that fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. For those who kill their fathers, their mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. There's a list again. Notice the next phrase. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. See, that's not specific. But whatever else is out there that would fit the mold of these lists, that's something sinful. So we can see that in the Bible. Now what this is going to do, this is going to require us to use the head under the helmet. We're going to have to think about these things. Someone once told me, I wish God would just have spelled everything out in the Bible. Well, then you couldn't carry it around. It'd be so big. It'd be so cumbersome and bulky. God, of course, deals with His people. He always has dealt with His people in an explicit way. He has. It's pretty simple. When He said long ago, thou shalt not murder. Now that's pretty plain. And it's pretty plain when Jesus said, take this cup, take this bread, and do this in my memory. That's a command. That's pretty plain. We can understand that. But God also deals with His people in an implicit way. He deals on both levels. And we need to understand the difference. And we need to also understand that implicit instructions from God are every bit as important as explicit instructions from God. Both are accountable. We're accountable to both of those kinds of instructions. God gave us reasoning ability. He gave us minds. He gave us the talent to think and to reason. But it's going to take us reading the Scripture, contemplating about it, thinking about it, chewing it over in our mind as the cattle will chew the cud, to try to come to an understanding of what His Word is teaching us. And God expects us to understand what's being taught. It's going to take more effort at one time to understand something implicitly given as it will something that's been explicitly given. I understand that, but still, the burden is upon us. The onus is upon us. We need to be able to understand that. You know the old phrase, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a genius. Well, it doesn't take a genius to understand what the Bible is talking about in these reasonable passages. So what if something is done, advocated, that's sinful, but it's not per se in the list of Galatians 5? Well, Paul said, things like these. That doesn't require a great intellectual leap, I don't think. Now, some may think it does. I guess that would require us to have a talk about that or a conversation about that. I don't think it does. Certainly, I think common sense and reason tells us that the Bible certainly covers that. At this point, I'm emphasizing for this reason. Given our culture's predominant failure, unwillingness to identify sin, we just can't get our culture to say something is sinful anymore. Well, we have passages like Galatians 5:21, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. that tell us. This is an important battle tactic in sin. We're going to have to use our heads, which means we have this helmet of salvation to protect our heads, if you will, our metaphoric heads. So we must be students of the Scripture, first and foremost. But one other tactic that we want to focus on is I think we also must be students of human nature, not just the Bible, but we must be students of human nature. Is one of your favorite pastimes at the mall to do some people watching? I like to do that. Now, you can do that without being rude and staring a hole through somebody, but you just can kind of look around at what people are doing, and sometimes you'll get more than you bargained for. You'll get eyeful of something you don't want to see in the first place. But you can see all kinds of stuff at the stores, at the mall, all kinds of behavior. Watching others often affords us some interesting information. I want to look at a biblical example of what happens to others based upon the choices they make. And let's go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 3. I think this is exactly what God had in mind on this occasion when He uttered these words through the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, of course, by this time, the northern kingdom of Israel has been taken away in captivity to the Assyrians. And Judah alone is left. And students of the Old Testament know what happened to her too. But I want to pull this statement out and see if we cannot see exactly what God expected of Judah. Let's read now together Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king. Now, students will know that Josiah was a good king. He tried his best from the throne to make the kingdom what it could be. But you can't issue an edict from the throne to change human hearts. That's just not going to work. Not even God can do that. He can, but He's given us free will. We're going to make our own choices. So Josiah, no doubt, tried to implement all these corrections in the kingdom. But it was too late. The hearts had already gone astray. So in the days of Josiah the king, the Lord said to the prophet, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there," talking about her idolatries. "And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the likeness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proven herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Now, there's some interesting phrasing in here that I want us to pay careful attention to. Faithless Israel, treacherous Judah. Those are the adjectives that God gave these two people. Faithless Israel was better than treacherous Judah. Why? I think the reason is Judah saw what Israel did. She saw her fall. She was aware that that was not pleasing to God, and she didn't learn from it. She went and did the same thing. Verse 11. Faithless Israel has proven herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Was one set of idolatrous actions better than the other? No, they were all sinful. But why was Israel in a better position on this front than Judah? Well, because she went first. And Judah had the benefit of seeing someone before her do something and could recognize, view what happened, and saw where she fell, and then think about that. But she didn't use anything with that information. She went and did the very same thing. Now, lest we get the idea that this is just something that is just historical and it's kind of interesting to look at, we need to pay better attention than that. Do we not do the same thing? Do we not see others' sins? And we see where they go. We see where they fall. We see how far they fall. And then we turn right around and we do the very same thing. And as our defense, we say, oh, but see, I'm different. I'm not like them now. This was what happened to them, but that's not my situation. I'm different. No, we're not different. I'm sorry. I know that we all have different situations in our lives that do not that are not common to all of us. I understand that. But I'm just talking about the idea of watching someone else do something sinful. And there they go and they fall off the end of the cliff. And then we're going to take the same path and not fall off the end of the same cliff? That's not smart. That's not using the head under the helmet. And Judah did that. And God said, faithless Israel is better than treacherous Judah for that reason alone. So what makes us think that we're not going to end up the same situation? I don't know why we think that, but we do. We do. That's just our human nature, I guess. We do that. And we don't need to do that, but we do. It works out that way for us so many times. So we need to use the head under the helmet. So let's be students of the Scripture, first and foremost, yes. But also, take note of others who have gone on before us who've done something wrong. And we see it proverbially blow up in their face. And then we're going to consider, I think I'll do that too. I don't know why we would want to do that. Well, let's talk now about some practical questions that might help. We've looked at the biblical approach from Ephesians 6, using the helmet. We've looked at some tactics that will help us in this battle, studying the Bible, studying other people. What are some practical questions? Perhaps if we consider some of these types of questions before, about blatant sin, that would be the explicit information I talked about earlier, or at best some questionable conduct that may be something that God has not specifically addressed in His Word, but it may be questionable. Think about these questions before we engage in something. Just perhaps, and I'm being a little facetious here, but just perhaps we'll save ourselves a lot of heartache. And we'll save ourselves a lot of guilt and some very unfortunate consequences if we ask ourselves these questions beforehand. Now, these questions we're going to have on the screen, they're just in just as plain a language as I can think to put them. Because we need to think just for the next few moments. First question, would Jesus do it? Whatever this is that I'm contemplating, would He do it? 1 Peter 2:21 says He was given to us. He was left for us as an example to follow. I know the context of talking about suffering as He did, but the phrase is still there. He left us an example to follow. We sing this phrase, of trying to walk in the steps of the Savior. Well, that's a good thing to think about. But do we do that? Jesus Himself said that a disciple is not above his master or teacher, nor is a slave above his owner. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher. Matthew 10, 24 through first half of verse 25. So as I contemplate this thing that I'm going to do, this it that I'm going to do, ask myself the question, well, would Jesus do it? Would He do it? Remember the recent craze, and it's been a few years, those WWJD bracelets and the necklaces and the shirts and the backpacks, and you saw it everywhere. You know, what would Jesus do? And I think for the most part, this is my judgment. This is a prejudiced man looking through his own rose-colored glasses. I think a lot of that was worn for rather shallow and empty reasons by the masses out in the world. I'm not trying to judge everybody's heart. But based on me seeing someone wearing that and then looking at their conduct and their behavior, they didn't match. And they didn't go together. The thought is good. What would Jesus do? We don't need to wear that as a badge to remind us of this principle. We can still think about this and not wear any of the WWJD on. We don't need that kind of clothing or that kind of get-up. So, would Jesus do it? That's a good question. Second question, would the apostles do it? Now, I know they weren't divine. They were human. But they were specially hand-chosen by the Lord. And they were given a level of authority and understanding that we don't have. Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. And that's what he said. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 in the New Testament and look at verse 9. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul says to the Philippian Christians, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice or do these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So what would they do? If I go this place and do this, if I entertain this kind of conduct, now let's just ask the practical question. Could I see the Apostle Paul doing that? Could I see the Apostle Peter doing that? That's a good question to ask. That might help. That just might help. Third question. Is it in the mold of Philippians 4 and verse 8? Look at the preceding verse where we just read. Is it in the mold of what that passage teaches? Paul again now. Verse 8 of Philippians 4. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise," he says, "dwell or meditate or think on these things." So is this thing that I'm contemplating doing, whatever it is it in the mold of these words of verse 8? Can I say it's of good report, good repute? Can I say it's honorable? Can I say it's lovely? Can I say it's of anything that's of an excellent nature? Is it worthy of praise? Well, it's not specifically condemned. Well, but is it in the language of that passage? If you can't say that it is, then use your head. My dad would say, "Son, use your head and think about that." That's a good question to ask. Fourth question, is it condemned somewhere in the gospel? Is it? Can you know the New Testament and this thing that you're thinking about doing? Well, can I turn to a passage and say, "Well, yeah, right there it's listed. I'm not supposed to be doing that." Now, see, that's some explicit information. Now, some folks go ahead and do it anyway. But a good question to ask is, do I know if the Scripture teaches against that? And if it does, then I need not to be involved in that. I need not to do that. Fifth question. Is it in the mold of Galatians 5:21, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10? Can it be included in that all-inclusive, very, I don't want to say vague, but less specific category? Is it such like? Is it such like the things in Galatians 5:19 through 21? Is it such like the things in 1 Timothy 1? Is it something that would be whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine? Someone says, "Well, I haven't thought about that." Well, then, before you do it, how about you think about that? It doesn't make much sense to think about it after the fact. Think about it before. And if you can come to a reasonable conclusion, God gave you a brain. I know you've got one. I know you've never seen it, but I know you have one. We all have one. And use it. God gave you reasoning ability. We're much better than the animal life. We all maybe have a dog or a cat. They're stupid. Now, you may think your cat's just, your cat's dumb. And your dog is dumb, too. Because they cannot think on the levels that we can think. We can reason. We have rational thought. And God gave us that ability. So when we come to something like this, think about these two passages. Can it be put in that category? If it is, then let's not do it. It'll save us a lot of grief and a lot of heartache. Do we know what God feels about it, this "it" that I'm doing? Do I have any inclination at all what God's thoughts are on it? Has He told me somewhere in His Word about that kind of an activity, that kind of disposition, that kind of action, whatever the "it" is? What's God feel about that? After all, if you're a Christian, is He not your Father? Do not fathers have concern over their children? Of course they do. They want what's best. They want them to do what's right, always. And so what does God think about that? Then we need to ask ourselves that question. Again, this is going to require knowing His Word. Seventh question. Have others done it or something like it before? How did it turn out for them? That's the thing from Jeremiah 3. What happened to them? Well, it really messed up for them. Well, that'll tell you something. Oh, but see, I'm different. No, we don't get to say that. No, we're all human. And we're in the same general category. So ask yourselves the question when you're considering this thing. Or did somebody else that I know of, did they make this choice? Did they do it? And did it turn out okay for them? Eighth question. What did the elders do? What about where you worship? What did your preacher do? Now, we're not trying to elevate these men any higher than they need to go anyway. But the point is, would they do it? Could you envision taking the hand of one of your elders and walking with him to this thing and saying, now, here's what I'm going to do tonight. Here's what I'm going to do today. And what do you think they'd think about that? Would you take them with you if you didn't? I think that's a good question. Because have we not put our souls in their hands? Have we not given them charge over us? We're submitting to them, to their oversight. And they're caring for us on that level that elders do. Well, then will we take one of our pastors and one of our shepherds with us to do it? That's a good question to ask. What about older brethren you respect? Would older brethren you respect do it? They're not serving as an elder, not serving as the preacher or a deacon. They're just solid saints. And this church, in my judgment, is full of them. Just solid people who have years of experience under their belts. And we honor them. We revere them. We respect them because of their godliness, because of their studious insight into the Scripture, having been students of the Bible for years. Well, okay, I respect old brother so-and-so. I respect sister so-and-so. Okay, would you take them with you if you did it? Do you think they would do something like this? See, these are just practical questions, basic questions that we're talking about with this battle. Christianity, and I mean Christianity from the New Testament, biblical, that's a thinking man's religion. You've got to be a thinking person to do this. We can't just turn our brains off. We don't have an autopilot switch. I can just click it and okay, now I just can coast for a while. None of us can do that. None of us can. It's going to require thought. It's going to require purpose. It's going to require courage to do what the Lord expects us to do. All the time, every day. And this is why we have the understanding that it takes no courage to go along with the world that's gone mad after sin. You just get in line and go with the rest of them. Go with the flow like a bunch of ants, just kind of running around everywhere you go. That takes no thought to do that. You can easily blend into the woodwork in the crowd. I'm just one of the mob. I'm just going along. Say, where's the courage in that? Where's the conviction in that? It's not there. But it takes courage. It takes courage to use our heads and to think about these things and to resist the temptation, the urge, and even to resist the urge of a crowd who's trying to put pressure upon us to go along with them to go do something. It's going to take guts to do that. It's going to take your head. It's going to take thoughts to do that. This is why we have such admonitions as Romans 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, Paul says, we're destroying speculations. We're destroying, bringing down strongholds. That and all that which is, exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we're bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. What about our affections? Set your mind on things that are above. Set your affections on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Colossians 3 and verse 2. These passages exhort us in that way. They teach us about that. It's going to take brains and not brawn to defeat sin. Remember, it's the Lord's strength, not ours. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Not our own, but His strength. It's going to take self-examination. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It's going to take the testing of false teachers and their teaching. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits. Test the spirits whether they are of God, because there's many false prophets going out into the world. 1 John 4 and verse 1. That's what John instructs us. It's going to necessitate exercising and training our senses that we can discern between good and evil. That takes an adult to do that. And in the context of Hebrews 5, not one that just lives off the bottle, but they can eat the meat, they can eat the strong food. And those that can eat the meat, as he says, are those who by practice, who by habit of use, they have trained their senses to discern what is good and evil. It's going to take that. He's going to take us using our head. The helmet of salvation gives its wearers courage to know that they are pleasing God. But it also provides protection so that we can use the head under the helmet. And every day that we live, every day that we try to serve the Lord, we're presented, we're faced with all these choices, all these alternatives. And we're going to turn our minds on. And we're going to have to think about these things. We're going to have to view them. What does God say about that? Do I know of a verse? And I've not used this passage at all in this series that I can remember, but remember how Jesus dealt with temptation in Matthew 4. If there's ever a being who was being tempted, who could rely on his own strength, he could have. He just could have fought the thought and just annihilated the devil. But he didn't do that. Those three temptations, what did he say? Those three magic words, and there's nothing magical about them. But what did he say? He said, "It is written." That's how we deal with temptation. But he had to know that scripture because he filled himself with it. What about you and me? We're in this battle. You have to fight, but you can't turn your head off. Use the head under the helmet. What about you this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel? Come to the Lord this morning. Confess Him. Repent of sin. Believe Him as the Messiah. And be willing to submit to Him in baptism to have your sins washed away. If you have erred in the past as a child of God and you need to correct sin, especially if it's of a public nature that has brought reproach upon the Lord and upon His body, then this invitation is for you also. We can help you repent this morning and pray for forgiveness, and you'll be cleansed and pardoned as well. So whatever your needs are, think about your soul. And we're going to sing this hymn now to encourage you. Would you please come while we stand and sing?